The last song we sang encourages us to come and worship the holy God. It reminded me, as we were singing it, that we cannot worship him whom we do not know. We must first know him in the sense of having a relationship with him, knowing him personally, intimately, and we must know him in the sense of the better we know him, the more rightly we will worship him. We cannot worship him whom we do not know. And so you may be joining us this morning for the first time in a sequential exposition of Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're in chapter 3, but our confidence is not in something that I might have invented to try to say to you today to encourage you in whatever situation of life you are facing. Our confidence is in the fact that this is God's own word, and by God's own word, he reveals himself, and in revealing himself, even in this very text today, he will let you know him better so that you can respond to him appropriately and worship him rightly. So let's pray first with our confidence in God and then read the text together. Triune God, we pray to you because our confidence is in you and not in ourselves. Lord, even as I have said, I care about each individual whom you have seen fit to bring here today, but I do not know the situations that each person is facing. And yet, God, you do know. And you do care about each one. You know and you care. And God, in you and in your self-revelation is the sufficiency for us to know you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we continue to grow in knowledge of you, that we will worship you rightly as you deserve. We pray that by the work of your Spirit, you will further that process in us today. Perhaps for some, making a life-changing commitment of faith to Jesus Christ. But we trust in you because of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. So are you ready today for some deep theological truth that will rock your world and make you see God more clearly and therefore love and worship him more fully? Are you ready for God to sharpen your affections and to command your allegiance such that you will joyfully submit to him and eagerly obey his will? That may sound like quite a setup, but this text of Scripture and the God who authored it deserves nothing less. I have complete confidence in the power of God's word through the Holy Spirit, and that his own truth in Romans 3, 21 to 26, which is the fulcrum of Paul's letter, and which explains the very heart of God's eternal plan of salvation and of the gospel, that it can pierce your mind and your heart and your obedience in new ways if you will strive to understand its meaning and wholeheartedly submit to it. Read with me Romans 3, 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law that was given to the Jews. Although the law and the prophets, all of the Hebrew scriptures, they bear witness to it, to this gospel, the righteousness of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is more specifically in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all who believe, because there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all of those sinners, the only way that they can be right with God is to be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In verses 21 to 24, we emphasized in our careful look at those verses last week, we emphasized that this teaching from Paul is absolutely essential to a right understanding of the gospel and a right response to God. That "but now" is a shift that marks a turn in Paul's argument and is also paramount revelation in God's saving plan. See, in this text, Paul here begins his explanation that justification, which is being acquitted and placed in right standing with God, justification is being acquitted and placed in right standing with God, is only possible by faith, not by works of the law, not by any good works that we can do. It is only by faith. It is a gift of God's grace accomplished by the Lord Jesus. So we saw, too, that God's saving righteousness is available through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Just as all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, so any who put their faith in Jesus are justified by God's grace as a gift. Being righteous is not something we can merit or earn, nor is the means or access to this God-given righteousness different for any people group over another. All are sinners who fall short of giving God the glory that he deserves. And any of those same sinners can be justified in God's sight only by faith in the Lord Jesus and not by works. This is a free gift of God's grace to be received by faith. So we said that this justification by faith is a paradigm-shifting truth. This teaching from Paul that justification is by faith alone and not by works is absolutely essential to understanding Paul's letter to the Romans, and it is essential to our grasp of the gospel itself, and it is essential to our grasp of the central theme of God's self-revelation in the scriptures. That's how important this is. Do you grasp that Jesus is promise fulfilling, that he is history changing, worldview shaping, and life altering? That's where we concluded last week. And then we also made a turn at the end of verse 24. The apostle's ongoing flow of thought turns to how Christ accomplished what was needed on our behalf. How did Christ accomplish what is necessary on our behalf so that God can justify us by faith? By his grace as a gift, that we might receive this righteousness by faith, this justification of acquitting our sin and granting us freedom in Christ's righteousness. He said at the end of verse 24, in my description of it, in Christ, God pays the price to redeem his people, securing their deliverance from slavery to sin. And we noted that this redemption has two key points of contact for the Apostle Paul. One key emphasis of redemption reaches back in connection to God freeing his chosen people group. Remember, this is a people group based on God's choosing of Abraham and making covenant promises to him, to Abraham. And God frees this people group from slavery in Egypt, and he brings them up out of that nation to which they were enslaved to go on and establish them in the promised land. And another emphasis of redemption, so the first redemption is on that exodus of his people group. The second emphasis of redemption is on the payment of a ransom price for a slave to be set free, a concept that was especially pronounced in the Roman Empire of Paul's own day. So this would have been at the forefront of the minds of the people that Paul is speaking to, this payment of a price to set a slave free. And it is a cost that God himself absorbs, or God pays, through the willing sacrificial atonement of the Lord Jesus. And this concept is more fully developed in verse 25, to which we come momentarily. But with this emphasis on redemption, the Apostle Paul here, he touches in brief on a theme that I want to tell you for you to go and look at and read more on your own. Paul touches briefly on a theme that's picked up by the author of Hebrews as his overarching point. The overarching point of the author of Hebrews is this concept. Jesus has secured for us, for all who believe, a better redemption from our slavery that is to sin, leading to a better exodus. And Jesus has enacted a better covenant by his once-for-all sacrifice that is truly sufficient to atone for sin. And he, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, is a better prophet, a better priest, and a better king who is leading us to our eternal rest with God, the better and perfect promised land in the presence of the triune God. Again, do you grasp how monumental this is? And so as we focus on verses 25 and 26, how God justifies by faith, Paul fills this out, just how Christ's sacrifice fully satisfies God's justice, thereby enabling God to graciously justify undeserving sinners by faith, while still remaining just, righteous, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. When Paul says, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood, or as a mercy seat, or as an atonement cover, one of the reasons I wanted to review part of what we were saying from last week is because Paul again draws back on Old Covenant imagery. He goes back to the imagery of the Ark of the Covenant that God had instructed Moses to have made. And this Ark of the Covenant was to be placed in the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctuary, in the tabernacle, and eventually in the temple. That ark, or chest would be another word for this. This Ark of the Covenant held the stone tablets of the law, or the Ten Commandments in our vernacular. It held the stone tablets of the law. It also had a golden pot of manna. And it also had Aaron's staff that God had caused to sprout and produce almonds. That's in Numbers. That's a story that you can review in Numbers 17, but don't go do that right now. Stay with me. God had them make a golden cover also for this chest, with two cherubim on that lid, on that cover, facing each other and with wings overshadowing the cover, these two cherubim. And this ark was a symbolic representation for the people of God. It was a symbolic representation of the throne of God placed in the Holy of Holies. Now, we know this is not actually God's throne, because God is spirit and he doesn't need a physical throne. But for the representation of these people, it was a symbolic representation of the throne of God for him to be present with his people. And so God would come and rest over this ark, over this cover, this mercy seat in a cloud to kind of just a visible representation for their benefit. Now that lid, as I said, was termed the propitiatory, or mercy seat, or place of atonement. Because by God's own instruction, once a year, the high priest would enter this Holy of Holies. The high priest only, once a year, could enter this Holy of Holies, this most holy place, on the Day of Atonement, and sprinkle the lifeblood of a sacrificial animal inside this Holy of Holies. And that symbolized a temporary atonement for the people's sins before God. A temporary atonement that would satisfy God's righteous wrath, because God's justice is perfect. But if God's justice is perfect, follow Paul. If God's justice is perfect, then surely this yearly ritual of God's own design in the Levitical cult, this temporary covering, was insufficient and incomplete. and follow the author of Hebrews. It had to happen again and again. And that the blood of bulls and goats could not really satisfy God's justice in the ultimate sense. Surely this is just a placeholder that God himself made and is a shadow for something greater that God was preparing. This was to show God's righteousness, our text says in verse 25. Because in his divine forbearance, his patience, he had passed over former sins. In other words, God hadn't dealt with those sins completely, but he had patiently passed over them for the time being through this other arrangement that he made, which also anticipated a greater and perfect atonement still needed. That's exactly what Paul is getting at. God has made Jesus to be the true propitiatory. God has made Jesus to be the true place of atonement, the mercy seat, by his blood. In other words, by his atoning death, which is what blood represents, giving his life, he has become the true propitiatory that fulfills even those prior symbols. So here's my description, and it's long, which is kind of funny because I always think that the Apostle Paul is kind of verbose and we're usually trying to shorten in some way what Paul has described to us in many words. And yet, I'm not able to do that for you this morning. This is my explanation of verse 25. God has made Jesus to be the true propitiatory, place of atonement, mercy seat, by his atoning death, which is accessed through faith. In Christ's sacrifice, God displays his perfect righteousness, completing the true payment of sins previously passed over. Previous generations of Jews would have put their faith in God's promise of salvation. Follow me for a second, because we'll come back to this again when we talk about the faith, when Paul will speak in chapter 4 about Abraham and David. We'll review a little bit the idea of how people were saved by faith in the past. So follow me. Previous generations of Jews would have put their faith in God's promise of salvation, and having received a word from God about promised salvation, and they obediently participated in these temporary atoning sacrifices, not fully knowing that the true atonement that could achieve their salvation was still to come at the cross of Christ, or not knowing the full details of that, but believing the promise of God that he would accomplish their salvation. So we now know, Paul is saying, that this is accomplished by the Lord Jesus, and we must receive it by faith. Like previous generations, we must place belief in God by faith and his promise of salvation. Only now God has more fully revealed the substance of the previous shadows. Now we know that God's promise of salvation is more fully fulfilled in the Lord Jesus and what Jesus accomplished. So by faith in Jesus, we demonstrate that we believe that what God has said about his promise of salvation. Jesus is God's promise of salvation. So before, they were looking forward to a promise of salvation without having complete understanding of how God would fulfill that promise. Now we know the fulfillment of God's promise is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we place our faith. For many of us, the faith part, so here's what I want to go into a little bit further with us this morning in application. For many of us, the faith part is not the part of this verse where we get hung up. It's the central explanation from Paul of what Christ does on our behalf that creates intellectual conflict in our culture. God's justice and righteous wrath is satisfied by the payment of a perfectly righteous life given on behalf of us sinners. And his righteousness now allows us access to living in God's presence without fear of wrath against our sin. This is where we have the most intellectual difficulty. As we said, Hebrews develops these themes further and from even more angles, and you can see that especially in Hebrews 9 and 10, and I encourage you to go and review that. But here in Romans 3, verse 25, we run into some modern arguments claiming that this should be translated only as expiation, which is the wiping away of sin, and not propitiation, satisfying God's righteous anger. Although thankfully you still find propitiation or mercy seat or place of atonement in most of your good English translations. The reason I say this is a good thing is because it's right and necessary. Because the single word for this that's in Hebrew and Greek and even in the Latin Vulgate, which is the first translation into another language other than Greek, it has the word propitiatorium. All of these words, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, they specifically carry the idea of propitiation. So whether you use place of atonement or mercy seat or use the term propitiatory, the idea of propitiation is certainly included. It is a term denoting the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. And although the concept of expiation, wiping away sin through Christ, also exists in New Testament theology, and it could be hinted at here as well, but that's not the primary point Paul seems to be making. He's using this specific word and concept of propitiation, and it's not only the best translation of what this object or covering and the adjective that Paul's getting at, propitiatory, but it's clearly Paul's thrust in Romans as a letter that God's just and righteous character burns with wrath against our unrighteousness. Remember, Paul set this train in motion, the freight train that comes bearing down on us from Romans 1:18 to 3:20 begins at 1:18 with these words. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, from his holy abode to earth, where we have now we're dwelling in unrighteousness, in a place that God created that we should worship him, but we're now dwelling in unrighteousness. The freight train of the righteous wrath of a perfectly holy God is bearing down on our unrighteousness. That's what Paul says. And then he goes to explain how that applies to every single being on the earth because of our refusal to glorify a holy God. By our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth. And then again at Romans 5:9, Paul will say, since therefore, this is now the other side of what we're talking about, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, much more shall we be saved from him, or by him from the wrath of God because Jesus is resurrected. So on the other side of that, instead of the righteous wrath of God bearing down on us, we can be transferred into a place that is forgiven and free. But that's on the other side of Romans 3:25 and 26. Paul says that God publicly made Jesus, in Romans 3:25, God publicly made Jesus the propitiatory, which can truly satisfy God's necessary and righteous anger against sin because God is righteous. And this justification can only be appropriated by faith and not by works. Even the previous sacrifices couldn't truly justify, but were placeholders for this justification made possible through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. What I'm saying is, no matter how we translate this word, we must not take away the propitiatory aspect of the atonement intended in Paul's meaning. Satisfaction of God's wrath, fully and completely, is the right concept here. Wanting to change it and soften it, listen, us wanting to change it and soften it stems from our own faulty thinking that appeasing God's wrath is somehow problematic with God's character. It stems from our own faulty thinking that appeasing God's wrath is somehow problematic with the character of God. So let me address now an application that we must make as we seek to understand God as he presents himself. Remember, without God's self-revelation, we would not know God at all. But God has revealed himself, and so we accept God on his terms. So this is what I'm saying as application in this text. Our emotionally charged intellectual struggle, and it is, it's an emotionally charged intellectual struggle as human beings. That struggle with Christ satisfying God's wrath stems from our limited understanding and our limited acceptance of God's triunity and the complementarity of his perfections. It's our limited understanding and our limited acceptance of the triune character, of the triune being of God, and the complementarity of his perfections. The holy God is righteous in his being and righteous in all his ways. Are you following what I'm saying? The holy God is righteous in his being and righteous in all his ways. It is a good thing for God to be angry with sin. If God were not angry with sin, he would not be the one true God. Truly holy, truly just, truly righteous, even truly loving. It would be unloving of God to leave us to our wickedness when he knows there is something far better for our own good and his glory. It would be unloving of God to leave us in a place where we're dwelling in our wickedness and thinking wrong things and not worshiping him rightly when he knows that is what is best for us. Contemporary complaints against Christ's atoning sacrifice, satisfying God's righteous wrath concerning sin, calling it cosmic child abuse, are incredibly short-sighted and ignorant of this deeper understanding of God. The activity of the triune God at the cross is in fact the supreme display of God's love within the Godhead and his love for his creatures. The cross is the supreme display of God's love within the Godhead and his love for his own creatures. So too, God knows that the supreme means to elevate the Son and to show forth his glory is through this willing suffering and sacrifice. The triune God decreed this plan, knowing the full details and the completed outcome. The Son was not coerced into doing something that he did not desire to do, nor was the Father coerced into letting the Son suffer this way. Instead, the Son willingly became man, and even though in human form it was sincerely difficult to fulfill this plan through genuine suffering, he entrusted himself to the Father. And by the Spirit, he completed this redemptive act, knowing it was to glorify the Father and that the Father would also glorify him. I know that this is complicated and heady. And if you're not following everything that I'm saying, that's okay. Maybe I'm confused myself. I don't think so. This is me trying to express as clearly as I can my best understanding of who God is and what he is doing. If you're having trouble following this, I want to encourage you. You can go and read this again online. This gets published, and you can read these paragraphs again if you want to follow up with this later. So what I'm saying is that you see that our gripes against God being God are short-sighted and deeply affected by our limited comprehension of God and of all things. But the better we come to know and embrace the God who reveals himself in the scriptures, the better we come to know and embrace the God who reveals himself in the scriptures and who reveals himself supremely in the Lord Jesus, the better we understand the true holiness and true worth and true power and true love of the one true God. It is really then in this same vein that Paul continues in verse 26, where his emphasis is to conclude that through Christ's atoning sacrifice at the present time, that's what he means, in recent history, this new era right now, remember we talked about that last week, through Christ's atoning sacrifice, which is the now, God proves his perfect justice against sin. So through Christ, God proves his righteousness and his righteous character, and he makes possible the justification or the imputed righteousness of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Through the sacrificial death of Jesus, God can justify sinners by faith while he remains perfectly just. Paul repeats, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, this time adding, at the present time. What Paul is saying is that at the present time, God has shown his complete righteousness, that this passing over of former sins was merciful, but yes, it was also planned because those other sins would ultimately be paid for at the cross. God passing over former sins could perhaps create the perception that he is not perfectly just if he failed to punish sins with the wrath that they deserve. But in God's plan, he had already solved this dilemma. And in his salvation historical timeline, Christ's sacrificial death on behalf of all God's people is the answer. God's righteousness, here understood particularly as his perfect justice, is met through the sacrificial atonement of Christ on the cross. There is no rift in God's character, as if one attribute of his triumphs over another. His mercy triumphs over his justice. For God to acquit the guilty is indeed merciful, but to do so without payment creates a problem of injustice. God, who is completely righteous, cannot be unjust. Therefore, God has both satisfied his justice and provided for the forgiveness and justification of sinners through the perfect payment of Christ when he took all our sin upon himself and suffered the righteous wrath of God towards sin. Or as the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Peter, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3. 18. The triune God himself created a means to justify saved sinners by his grace. Through the Son becoming man and becoming a perfectly righteous sacrifice to atone for sin. And when we begin to realize that God's grace and mercy comes at such a high price to God himself, when we begin to realize that God's grace and mercy comes at such a high price to God, we finally begin to see the true depth and purity of that grace and love. And once again, Paul emphasizes that it is through this atonement of Jesus that God justifies, declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. What is the only way to be right with God? Faith in Jesus, who is God's promise of salvation. You see, Paul will go on to show in chapter 4 that justification, being counted as righteous, is what he says in that context, has always been by faith in God and in his promise, and not by some merit of works. And even though previous Old Testament believers did not know the precise details of how God would fulfill his promise, they were saved by faith in the spoken promise of God to bring about salvation. How that salvation was ultimately accomplished is the same for them as for us, the plan of God through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But we must hear of God's promise, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him you can have life, and put our faith in Jesus to be right with God. So what we've seen today is that we cannot soften or subdue the significance of the cross of Christ, because it is central to our saving faith. We can't soften or subdue this because it is central to our saving faith. It is central to our understanding and to our acceptance of the very character and activity of God. And it is consequently central to the right worship of God. This is also critical because we must not belittle the true righteousness of God. We must not belittle the true righteousness of God, or else he isn't God. Nor must we belittle the severity of our sin. Otherwise, we will not respond to God. We must not belittle the complete and essential work of Christ by his atoning death and vindicating resurrection. The atonement Christ accomplished at the cross is central to the gospel. It's what the good news actually is. And it's central to the very character and activity of God. Our understanding and our appreciation, and therefore our worship, our understanding, our appreciation, our worship are greatly depleted if we seek to do away with atonement and propitiation, or even trying to soften them to appease our own sin-tainted sensibilities. Would we know God as he truly is, or as something of our own making, which is the very definition of idolatry, which God rightly hates? Or would we know God rightly as he really is? Don't we long to have fuller understanding and deeper appreciation of the truth about God in order that we may worship him as he truly is? Do you see how critical this is to your saving faith? Do you see how critical this is to your daily living? To view God rightly, as holy, other, and therefore he is righteous. To view your sin rightly as that which separates you from God and leads to your condemnation, and that for which God's righteous wrath necessarily, because of who God is, for which he burns against it with wrath, and which he necessarily must punish. And do you see, either for the first time or anew, the true depth and riches of God's love and his grace, that he should make payment for your sin himself through the willing sacrifice of the Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God, on your behalf to bring you to God? Don't you see? And in that, we rightly appreciate and worship God, and we come to him and to his mercy, and we throw ourselves upon his mercy. And we believe only in Jesus Christ to save us. And you know, when you feel the condemnation of sin upon you again, Paul will get to that too. And he will say, no, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are forgiven and free, no longer condemned by that sin. You don't have to live in that place anymore. You can walk in the grace of Jesus Christ for you. That's what God has done. It changes everything for us. And that's what Paul intends for us to see. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this morning for the conviction of the Lord Jesus Christ upon every heart and every mind listening to the truth of your word this morning. We pray that you will change us by your goodness and your grace for your own glory. In Christ's name we ask, amen. In the cosmic battle that rages, if you are reading and listening to God's truth revealed in his word, you already know who has won. And if you fear God through faith in Jesus Christ, then you need not fear anything else. You don't have to fear your own sin. You don't have to fear your own inability, because it's been achieved by God through Christ, His grace, as a gift. And believers, that's how we move forward. We don't know, all of us, if we will still be on this planet next week. But we know what God is doing. And we may know today already what it is to begin to worship Him as He truly is. Let's pray for God's blessing on us as we go. Father God, we know how sinful, frail, incapable we are. And we got, God, we know that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts and your ways higher than our ways. And yet you have seen fit to make us creatures in your own image who have the capacity to, at least to some degree, grasp who you are and respond rightly to you. And for all of this, we thank you and give you the glory. We thank you especially for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace as a gift, and that we can know you and respond to you. We pray, God, for your rich blessing on your people, not just here, but who are scattered across the globe, who bear your great name, bear rich fruit in our hearts and in our hands for your own glory. Amen.